Harry was going to church. He pulled out of his drive in his two-seater sports car, grateful that he'd repaired the leak in the hood because it had been raining heavily since dawn and it showed no sign of relenting. As he turned into the main road, he saw three figures huddled forlornly under a single umbrella. They were all familiar to him, for they all attended his local church. The first was old Mrs. Rigby. She was 85 and suffered great pain from her arthritis, which always was worse in wet weather. The second was the local doctor, Dr. Roberts. Harry as good as owed his life to this man because the year before he'd diagnosed a rare and dangerous illness Harry had contracted from the tropics while he was on holiday, and he treated it successfully. The third in line was Julia. Harry had entertained a burning passion for Julia ever since she'd come to live in the local area, though he'd as yet found no opportunity to naturally ask her out. Harry's eye glanced at the solitary passenger seat beside him. He had only a few seconds in which to make the decision, but it was enough. With an impressive screech of the brakes, he drew up beside the bus stop. Magnanimously, he tossed the keys to Dr. Roberts. Attentively, he lowered Mrs. Rigby into the passenger seat. And gleefully, with a wave, he bid them goodbye and huddled close to Julia under the single umbrella. Praying earnestly that the number 76 bus would be even later than usual. So what you may well ask is the point of my story. Simply this, that as I've meditated on Judges 11 and the life of Jephthah, I've seen that it contains alongside each other these two great themes of Scripture. On the one hand, God's sovereignty or God's central control of our lives, and on the other, human responsibility, that we have real decisions to make and there are real consequences in our life as we make those decisions. If you like, as the story illustrated, the fact that God made it rain and put Julia at the bus stop, God's sovereignty, and that Harry had to work out how to get under the umbrella, human responsibility. And we'll see this morning in the story of Jephthah that actually it holds together these two great truths. On the one hand, we'll see that God is in control of history and our lives, even though we often don't see what he's doing. On the other hand, we'll see that like Jephthah, we have a part to play. For we're not robots without minds or wills. We know we're not. We make real decisions and take action which affects what happens to us. It's a case of both God's sovereignty and human responsibility, for we are neither fatalists nor humanists. Let me explain. A fatalist believes that nothing can be changed. He sings, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." And he would agree with Omar Khayyam's words, "Life is but a checkerboard of nights and days where destiny with men for pieces plays." To him, you and I are pawns on a chessboard being pushed around. On the other hand, the Christian is not a humanist either. We are not confident that we are the captains of our destiny and can make anything happen. So we don't egotistically boast with W.E. Henley in the fell clutch of circumstance, "I have not winced or cried aloud. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." We don't do that. We see that as pure arrogance. No, the life of faith in Christ knows both fatalism and humanism to be godless. Faith understands and reckons with both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Is that true for you? Both. And faith sees that behind the paradoxical interaction of these fundamental truths of our existence lies God's desire to make a world in which his undeniable sovereignty is nevertheless expressed through our meaningful freedom. Let me say that again. His undeniable sovereignty is nevertheless expressed through our meaningful freedom. That is how God wants the world to be. That is how he's determined the world to be. Contrary to Omar Khayyam, we aren't pawns on a chessboard or puppets on a string. No, we're responsible agents able to make real decisions and needing to live with them. Yet we're not masters of our fate. For God is in charge. Our liberty is constrained within the circle. That's the issue. It's within the circle of his divine permission and oversight. Now, this is the issue. Only a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful could do the trick of welding these two together. Only such a God. So what makes God God is that he can leave human beings free to do whatever they want and yet accomplish his will and purpose. That's why he's God. Now we see that in the life of Judas Iscariot. Judas betrays Christ, he sells him for silver, yet that betrayal is used by God to rescue a sinful world as Christ goes to the cross. Can I tell you this? Here's the issue. You have to be very, very powerful to have your enemies do your bidding while acting against you. That's the God we worship. You have to be very, very powerful to have your enemies do your bidding while acting against you. That's exactly what we see happening at the cross. So let's now see these two truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility at work in this chapter. I've got two headings for you. Divine sovereignty in the life of Jephthah, human responsibility in the life of Jephthah. If you're taking notes, those are the headings. Well, first of all, heading one, divine sovereignty in the life of Jephthah. Chapter 10 raises the familiar pattern of judges. Have you got it yet? Could you please, if you're taking notes, write down the pattern of judges, A, B, C, D, E. You've got to know your alphabet to do the book of Judges. Have you got your alphabet? If you haven't, you're in need of greater help than we can give you here. A, B, C, D, E. A, apostasy. B, bondage. C, cry to the Lord. D, a deliverer. E, ease, rest. Have you got it? That's the rhythm of Judges. So, can we see? We'll see the pattern again. You can see it in chapter after chapter. A, the apostasy of verse 6 of chapter 10. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And please see how they dive into sin, how they're saturated in it, how they sin to the hilt, serving seven idols. So the cycle of apostasy spirals downwards in Judges. And here do we see, verse 6, they serve the Baals, the Asherahs, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. So the Israelites don't care. They go the full hog into sin. And the result is B, bondage. Bondage, verse 6. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. Well, eventually, 18 long years later, we now get to see, verse 10, can we see, they cried out to the Lord, verse 10. Then the Israelites, see, cried out to the Lord, we've sinned against you, forsaking our gods and the Baals. And God is no fool. He recognizes a false prayer when he sees one. One that is all talk and no heart. And he doesn't believe their prayer, so look what he says in verses 13 and 14. But you've forsaken me and served other gods, so I'll no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. Well, it's very sobering. This is very sobering because we must realize that God recognizes a dead prayer. Now, let's be honest. It does creep into our heads, doesn't it, now and again? Well, if you're like me, you'll be like this. That because God is endlessly merciful, we're completely safe. So whether we sincerely repent or not, whether we ask God's forgiveness or not, actually we can behave as we like because actually God will forgive us. And there's an element of truth in that. And we can start to take advantage of God's grace. But please see here that if a person commits themselves to sin, and there are some here this morning who are doing that in an area of their life, committing themselves to sin, maybe in a relationship, they will not be Christian, they will not be forgiving, they will not let a gripe go. They won't. I don't know, maybe in a sexual area, maybe in a business area, actually they will not do what they know to be right. And it's not that that person will empty God's mercy, that is like the ocean. The danger is that they'll have no inclination to bring their bucket to get mercy. In other words, they won't exhaust God's forgiveness. What they may do is kill off their own repentance. That is what being continually in sin does. It stops a person repenting. It hardens their heart. Brother, sister, this morning, it may be there's an area where you are refusing to repent and you know yourself, you care less and less about it. It's because sin is hardening your heart. Can I tell you, brother, sister, you're in a very dangerous place. You're in a very dangerous place. You must seek God's forgiveness and get people round you who will rebuke you and get back on track. You see, if you're at the point where you don't really care, that's a very dangerous place. And that's God's response to the people's cry for mercy. He says, you don't really care, verses 13 and 14. And this is now a new low in the book of Judges. But in verse 16, we're told God could bear their suffering no longer. And so the stage is set for D, A, B, C, D, apostasy, bondage, cry to the Lord, D now, a deliverer. And that is Jephthah. With the Ammonites about to attack, can we see verse 17? Gilead is caught in a leadership vacuum, and the only man that is qualified to stop as God's instrument of salvation is Jephthah. And he does not appear immediately to be a suitable candidate for the Bible's Hall of Fame. Could this man possibly have anything to do with God's purposes? Chapter 11, verse 1, he is the son of a prostitute. Think what Zidane Zidane would do to you if you called him that. There'd be a bit of a headbutt, wouldn't there? Perhaps a bit more. The son of a prostitute. Chapter 11, verse 2, he's rejected and expelled by his own brothers, half-brothers, who don't want to share the inheritance with him. Chapter 11, verse 3, he's the leader of a gang of outlawed thugs, a sort of Old Testament Mad Max. And he's illegitimate, an outcast, and a bandit. Now, can you imagine a more unpromising background for a mighty warrior of the Lord? But that's because we don't reckon with God's sovereignty. Because you see, the early circumstances of Jephthah's life are God's providential training ground. The word Gilead, can we see it again? Let's have a look. Do you see? His father's name was Gilead. It's rather like saying his father's name was London. In other words, any male in Gilead might have been Jephthah's father. So daddy was sowing his wild oats and there was a crop unplanned, unwanted, unloved. And from a very young age, his inner man would have hardened and hardened as the stigma of his birth was thrown in his face. And there was no place for him in the community. He was thrown out. So can you imagine the psychological, the social, and the economic hardship? With neither parent loving him, neither protecting him, neither parent could he trust. But it meant from a very young age he learned to survive, to live by his wits. If it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger, he doubtless would have said. And eventually to develop, he does develop into a seasoned fighter who can command loyalty and respect and ultimately, verse 3, forge a rabble of outlaws into a loyal, devoted group centered on himself. You see, this man came to understand leadership. And as he came to these other dispossessed men, he knew how they worked, he knew how they thought, he knew what ruts their thinking was in. He could empathize, and actually, they came to say, we'll follow you. And so here is God's man, prepared through rough experiences of life to do a rough job when the time comes. That's God's providence, and it reminds us of two things as I've pondered verse 1, the son of a prostitute, and that is, to not, when it comes to God's sovereignty, write anybody off. God can use anybody he wants to do his work. So he can take the son of a prostitute and use him to rescue the Israelites. And God is not dependent upon our judgments and our assessments. He doesn't have to advertise for his positions or headhunt. He's able to lay hold of anyone whose heart, in his sovereignty, he puts right. So he sends his Holy Spirit and does a miracle in their heart. He recreates them and brings them to new birth. And he can cause them to follow him. He can mold them. And whatever their background, he can take them and use them for a specific job in his sovereignty and for his purposes. So the question is, are there Christian people that you write off? Would you have written off Jephthah? Actually, he's the son of a prostitute. I don't think he's the right guy. Who do you write off and forget God's sovereignty? Secondly, not only don't write others off, but brother, sister, don't write yourself off. Don't allow setbacks or disadvantages to disqualify you from serving God, because the providence of God is such that there is something that God has for each of us to do that is precious to him and unique to you. I think my favorite verses on evangelism in the Bible are Acts 17, 25 to 27. Don't turn to them. Let me read you them. But as an evangelist, I love these verses, for they unlock the task of finding the lost. Here they are. Now hold on to your seats and get your head round this. Acts 17, 25. Here is Paul preaching in Athens, and he says, God himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did. Why did he do it? Verse 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So why do your neighbours live next to you? Have you ever asked this question? Why are your work colleagues sitting next to you? Because God has put them there in his sovereignty that you may reach out to them. That is ultimately why they are there. So please don't tell me, brother, sister, in the anonymity of London that you don't know your neighbours' names, because God has put them there for you to reach them. Whatever their religion, whatever their creed, whoever they are, I live two doors down from a brothel. God has, those people are there in his sovereignty. They are to be reached for the gospel. That's the issue. You see, if we grasp this, that God has been in all our past circumstances, that he has been working out the pattern of our life, knitting the threads together, as it were, and has work for us to do, for example, in reaching our colleagues for Christ and loved ones and neighbours, then we shall not spend our time wishing for a past we never had. We shan't be looking back all the time saying, if only I had that, if only I had those doors open. There's one member of my family and their life is overshadowed by if onlys. Overshadowed. Because it's the providence of God which determines which doors have been opened and which have been shut. And he weaves all the threads together as he did in the life of Jephthah. Outcast, son of a prostitute, leader of outlaws, he may have been. He may have been, but God had his hand on Jephthah's life. He had a plan for it. And he has a plan for my life and for your life. So he's made you and I unique individuals with unique work to do, with a unique circle of friends, with unique opportunities in which we may live to glorify him, for example, with our neighbours. The providence of God teaches us that there are no accidents. Everything counts. He works it together. So don't write yourself out of God's script. Be available to him and recognize that in your life, all the circumstances up until now have been under God's control, and that he's working all things together for good for those that love him. Most importantly, this is absolutely central, we must not let our past haunt us or torture us or plunge us into despair so that we don't serve God with all we have now. Now, look, yes, in the past you may have disappointed God. You may have ignored him, you may have offended him, but please don't think that you've surprised him, or that you've thwarted him, or that you're no use to him. And yes, you may not understand why God has allowed certain things to happen to you. And can I add, I don't understand that either. I don't understand why certain things have happened to you. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." I love what Jim Packer says in this book, Knowing God, this Christian classic. As he grapples with the sovereignty of God and tough things that happen to people, he says this. He takes us to a railway station, York Railway Station. And he says, look, please understand, this is what life is like. We're all on the platform, or on the train, or down by the tracks, or in the cafe. But none of us must pretend that we are in the signal box from where we can see the whole situation. So I can't see life through the eyes of the one who controls it. I can't discern the real purpose of all that happens. I'm not in the signal box. And I need real humility there as I come into contact with certain stuff in life. Can you imagine Jephthah? One day going, Lord God, why did you make me the son of a prostitute? Why was I never embraced and loved by my mother? Why was I rejected by my father, whoever he was? But in Calvin's words, we must reverence his secret judgments, since his will is the truly just cause of everything. And whilst on the station, on the train, whilst not in the signal box, whilst not ultimately being able to see what is going on in some areas, and for some of us, is that not perplexing? Whilst that happens, I cling to Romans 8, verse 28. I cling to it knowing that God works all things for my good. Now, what is my good? It is not my happiness. It is my holiness. That Romans 8, verse 29, I'm conformed into the likeness of Christ. So as I go through life, I remember this. God is in control. He is in the signal box. My job is to be godly now, knowing that ultimately I'll be in heaven. But in every situation, I go into the situation and say, there are only two things in the Christian life, Rico. Number one, God, you're going to heaven. Secondly, be godly now, remembering, underpinning it, God is in control. And maybe I have to cling, some of this will be true this morning, maybe I have to cling to Philippians 3, verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul could easily have allowed his past to destroy his present. Don't you think he could have let it destroy his service of Christ? Do you not think that there were times when Satan whispered in his ear, Paul, what about Stephen? Paul, Stephen was killed. Stephen, do you remember the coats at your feet? Do you remember the way you said yes to his murder of a wonderful godly man? That had happened. The godly Stephen was dead. It was history. It was fact. But Paul did not let his past disqualify him. No, to Satan's dismay, he knew that God in his sovereignty had presented the early church with an incredible visual aid. Saul, the murderer of Stephen, transformed into Paul, their most zealous apostle. No one worked harder for Christ than Paul, and yet he had stood over the body of Stephen. But God had not written Paul out of his script, and he hasn't written you out of his script. He is sovereign. He was sovereign in Jephthah's life. He was sovereign in Paul's life. He's sovereign in our lives. Question, do you believe that? If you did, there'd be more joy and more peace. And in the knowledge of that, we can press on to the good works God has for us to do. Well, secondly, we come to human responsibility. God's sovereignty, secondly, briefly, human responsibility. Now, this is heartrending stuff because Judges 11 contains one of the most shocking stories in the Bible, the sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter. And I have to confess, I was tempted to miss out verses 34 to 40 and just concentrate not only on God's sovereignty in raising up Jephthah, but also in his sovereignty in history, to which Jephthah testifies in verses 23-24. Let's see his sovereignty in history. Jephthah knows about it. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Ammonites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we'll possess. You see, the text of chapter 11 not only reveals how Jephthah has been raised up, gifted and called and empowered by God to be a sort of Henry Kissinger figure of the ancient world, brilliantly manipulating, as we've seen, the elders of Gilead, it also shows that God keeps his promises. So he's promised in Genesis 12 to Abraham to deliver his people. And here in verses 32, verse 33, the sovereign Lord delivers on his promise. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He devastated 20 towns. So here we are again. It's one of the great issues in salvation history. It's the Red Sea. It's the crumbling of Jericho. All over again, 20 towns get knocked over. The next chapter in salvation history. And so the lesson would be trust and obey from the sermon. The sovereign God who keeps his promises, and be warned by the foolishness of the king of Ammon. Trust and obey. Don't be like the king of Ammon in verse 28. Who pays no attention to the message of Jephthah and is destroyed. But valid though that conclusion could be, it misses out on what the writer has to tell us about Jephthah and his sin. For in the last 10 verses of chapter 11, we learn how sin has its consequences, that action has a reaction. Do you know that? Every sin has a consequence. And that human responsibility is a very real truth in Scripture. What you do matters. So what was Jephthah's sin that led so tragically to his daughter's death? Basically, it was unfaithfulness. And it's all because of Jephthah's vow in the heat of battle. Let's have a look, verse 30. Jephthah's vow. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I'll sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, Jephthah had been a rustler, and doubtless he had many camels, sheep, goats, and cattle. And the first one that came out, he would sacrifice. Now, the question is, why the vow? If Jephthah knew God was sovereign in his life, and indeed that God was sovereign in Israel's history, as he himself affirms in verses 23-24, then why the vow? Well, what is a vow? A vow starts with the word if. If you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. And Jephthah vowed because he didn't really trust God's promises. He didn't trust the promises of God. That was the issue. He didn't really believe God was committed to him and to Israel, so he tried another track, an insurance policy. Rather than trusting God's promises, he decides to manipulate God and try to buy him off. And why not? It worked with the Gileadites. This brilliantly articulate man, I mean, he'd do it to God. He did it to the Ammonites. But ultimately, such manipulation and such a vow is self-worship. Because if Jephthah had got away with it, it would have showed he could control and manipulate God. Great vow, Jephthah. Well done. We won. Very clever vow. Just as he'd done the Ammonites and the Gileadites. Well, Jephthah, verse 32, was granted his victory, but it wasn't because of his vow. No, God destroyed the Ammonites because he promised to do so. And Jephthah is then taught a terrible lesson, that you can't twist God's arm with a vow. Do you ever try and do that? God, if you do this, then I'll do that. You can't manipulate God as he did the elders of Gilead. So his words in verse 30 are turned back on him with disastrous consequences. Verse 34. When Jephthah returned home, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sounds of tambourines? She was an only child. Now you get the feeling here that she filled his world with light. She's running out to see her dad. Those of you with little people in your life will know the joy of this. Picture Jephthah returning home victorious with a parade of men and plunder. He's exhilarated with victory. His head is up, his shoulders are back. He's returning to Gilead where he was thrown out once, but now he returns as their commander, as their ruler. And as he rounds the bend and comes over the rise, he sees his daughter. And why he then kept the vow is perplexing. The Bible makes it clear. Such a sacrifice is utterly repulsive to God. So why didn't he break it? A person's more important than a vow. Some commentators have written, in his own pride and ego, he would not allow himself to repent of his vow. Certainly such events make us long for a deliverer who says, well, if there's a cost to be paid, then I will make the sacrifice for sin. We long for someone who says, well, okay, wrong has been done, but I will pay the price. We long for Christ. Why didn't Jephthah die instead of his daughter as Christ died for us? Why not? It prepares us for Christ. So Jephthah says, this is such an important victory, we'll pay any price. Christ says, this is such an important victory, I'll pay any price. That is why we trust him, as he lays his life down for us in death and blood. But the issue here, as we look at human responsibility, is that Jephthah's sin has a devastating effect on another who he loves. And it's striking. Well, I must conclude, and I want to do so by saying the life of faith needs both these truths. Have we got them? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We walk along with them hand in hand. If I grasp divine sovereignty, then I'm grateful for all the blessings I enjoy. That's crucial, isn't it? For they come to me from the hand of a God who loves me. I'll also be patient when things get hard, because I'll know that they aren't out of God's control. So I'm not in the signal box, but God is, and he can be trusted. Brother, sister, if things are hard, do you know that? That God can be trusted. And I won't be worried about the future because it could not be in safer, wiser, or more loving hands. And if I grasp human responsibility, then I'll realize sin has real consequences. not just for me, but for those I love. Jephthah knew that. Chapter 11, verse 40. Let's see it. Striking. Let's see the consequence of sin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Can you imagine the pain he felt as he remembered the terrible vow, as each year he saw the women troop out to commemorate his daughter? But here is the issue. His story does not end in chapter 11. He goes on serving Israel despite his sin. He goes on serving in chapter 12. He doesn't let his daughter's death turn him into an alcoholic. No, he perseveres, which is why he's among the Hebrews of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. That's why he's in it, because he ran the race marked out for him, despite this terrible tragedy due to his own sin. And I mustn't hear these truths separately. Here's the key. I must hear them together. Have we got that? That's Christian maturity. So take, for example, prayer. God knows what he's going to do. He reads the future with infallible precision. Surely prayer is an impertinence. It's suggesting we know what should happen better than God does. And anyway, he's already decided what's going to happen. So what's the point of it anyway? I mean, how does prayer work? Why bother turn up 7 o'clock Tuesday evening? Why pray? It works because God chooses to achieve his will through our prayers. God has built our prayers into his plan. We're not passive, ignorant pawns. We are intelligent collaborators with his divine purpose. That's what God wants us to be. He involves us in his eternal purposes, and prayer is one of the ways he achieves his goal. So our prayers are the means through which his will is energized in the world. They aren't redundant. See you Tuesday, 7 o'clock. Or think about our Christian growth into holiness. Again, holding these two together. How does that happen? The Bible says God is determined to conform us to the likeness of Christ. And yet the Bible tells us that that process of moral change does not take place except by our voluntary decision to live in a way that pleases God. So God is not some cosmic rapist. He waits upon our willingness. We can harden our heart to him. And yet one day we will be fully sanctified. And so the Bible says, work out your salvation, for God is at work in you to will and do his good purpose. Work out your salvation. God is at work in you. We hold them together. And my question, brother and sister, is this. Is, are you holding these two together? Or are you hearing these truths separately and causing one to be sacrificed on the altar of another? God chooses to work his sovereign will out by means of our free decisions. So we must make God's purpose our choice. That is the life of faith. We must make God's purpose our choice. Let's pray together. Father God, we so want to make your purpose our choice. We know that we want to do that because deep down you have sent your Spirit to cause us to long to do what's godly. And in our inner beings to cause us to long for righteousness. Lord, as we head on that journey, we ask that you'd help us to grasp and hold in tension these two truths of our human responsibility and your divine sovereignty. Help us to build our lives on them. For your great name's sake, we pray. Amen.